Last week's sermon, we're working through the Bible. We're in the Old Testament. Last week's sermon was on King Saul. And the title of that sermon was The Failure of Israel's First King. And we might, as we turn now to David, call this week's sermon The Failure of Israel's Second King, which in a way sounds depressing. We're on the same track. We haven't gone anywhere. As a matter of fact, we have moved considerable territory here. This is a great, hard passage today that we're going to be reading. As we think about David, it's important to realize that David is held up in some ways as almost the ideal human. He's a very picture for us, at least in the concept, in the context of the Old Testament, of what it is to be a human at its best. In this fallen world, we want to aspire to be David. And what we see today is that even David falls prey to sin, to vile behavior, to behavior that's not worthy of God. And it can be kind of depressing in a way. But what I'd like us to see is that though even David sins and falls and stumbles, and badly so, in this very passage is a great ground of hope for us as Christians. And I'd like us to see why that is. So let's read together. I'm going to read the whole. Actually, here's good news for you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read what's on the bulletin here, 1 through 15a. Because as I was working on the sermon during the week, I realized it would be too long if I did the whole passage. So it's going to be the first 15 verses. Let's read together. We read, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. But why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be yours. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." Amen. So I said, this is a hard passage. It's the word of the Lord, but in it is great hope for us as Christians. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the wisdom and the treasures of it. And it is our privilege as your people. You have given us this word that we can seek it day by day, that we can come into your presence on the Lord day and be fed by it. So, Lord, that's our prayer. Would you take these words and feed us by it? Work it down from our heads that we could hear with hearing. Work it into our heart that we would understand and apply these things, and then out into our hands that we could put it to work. Heavenly Father, we want to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it also. So bless us and anoint us in this hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David, he's this held up as the great king of the Old Testament. And I wanted to start with Saul. Let's start with last week. We were talking about Saul's flawed kingship. What was the problem with Saul? The problem with Saul was he wasn't a total lout. I mean, there are some examples in Scripture of just complete buns. Achan is an example of such a one. Do you remember him in Joshua 7? He's the guy who basically, the warning was, don't take anything from Jericho. Everything from the city of Jericho is to be offered to the Lord. But Achan quietly, secretly steals some stuff and buries it under his tent. It's just low down vile greed. That's not quite what characterizes Saul, was it? Saul was a king who was actually trying to do God's will. I'm trying to bring honor to God. I want to be your man. I want to make you proud of me. Saul's problem, as we saw, was that he was trying to do God's will his way. I'm trying to be your servant, but I'm trying to do it my way, not your way. And this got him into all kinds of trouble. David, as we'll see, is a whole different character. David is a man after God's own heart. And I want to show this. The first time we kind of, his name isn't listed here, but it's the first time that God is speaking about David in Scripture, and we see this. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And this is who David is. He is a man after God's own heart. And this is what we aspire to. It's what my entire life I am aspiring to. I want to be. I want you to be. You want to be men and women after God's own heart, seeking him with our hearts, not just through external behaviors. Amen? More on the heart. The Lord said to Samuel, actually, this is kind of funny. Samuel then, following God's will, God says to him, I want you to go to Bethlehem, this little town that no one's, you know, this little town of Bethlehem. And you're going to go there and you're going to find that you're going to go to the household of Jesse, who's a landowner there. And one of his sons you are going to anoint as the next king of Israel in place of Saul. So he has this bunch of sons and they line up. All seven of them appear there. And the top one, Eliab, Samuel takes one look at this guy. He's very tall and strapping. He's like, surely this is God's anointed. And God's answer here is kind of fun. He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Again, this idea of the heart and David. So he looks at the second one. Well, surely this one. No, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. All of a sudden, Jesse seems to have run out of sons. It's like, is there another one somewhere? And they're like, well, there is an eighth one. Well, where is he? Well, you know, it's David. He's out in the fields with the sheep. You don't want, yeah, let's get him. He's the one. He's drawn in from the field where he was with the sheep, and he now is anointed to be the shepherd over Israel. Do you remember that theme in Genesis? This theme of the younger one, in God's design. It's not the way of the world. God's pattern upends the pattern of the world so often in the Old Testament. It's the youngest son, David, who is out with the sheep, who's now anointed and appointed to be his servant. All right. Now, Saul says to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. This is a little bit later. Do you remember after the Spirit leaves Saul and anoints David, Saul is afflicted by an evil spirit. He's flying into rages. He's difficult, of course, because he's trying to exercise his kingship now in opposition to the king of Israel, God. All right, he's having these rages and things, and so he needs some relief. He's saying, I need someone to play music for me on the lyre. And in God's providence, who do they bring right into the court of the king? But David himself. One of the young men answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. That's a pretty good description, by the way. If, you know, I wouldn't mind being described that way in Scripture. There's a lot worse ways you could be described. And think about that. He's skillful in playing and a man of valor and a man of war and prudent in speech and a man of good presence. I mean, he presents himself well. And on top of all of that, the Lord is with him. This is good. I must admit, it's kind of funny sometimes. I don't usually put together the notion of a musician and a man of valor. Maybe that's unfair to musicians, but you know what I mean? It's not always connected there. But David has it all. And I want you to see this. In the Old Testament, David is presented as something of almost like a new Adam, a sort of ideal human, albeit sinful in a sinning, in a fallen world. But look at him. He's creative and he's vigorous. And he's valiant. And above all, he's seeking the Lord with all his heart. He has this quality of going after the Lord, seeking him, conforming himself to the pattern of God's will. Now, when I think about David, you and I know David probably better than any character, than any person in the Old Testament. Why is that? Why do we know David's heart so well compared to anyone else? Even Moses, who's talked a lot. Psalms. the Psalms. What an insight into the heart of a man. What an extraordinary insight this is when you think about it sometimes. I think sometimes we're presented with the Psalms and we read through it and we're not amazed. I fight with this too, and I imagine many of you must, and that is where you come to the Bible and it almost seems like this thing. Of course, it's the Bible, it's God's Word. Sometimes you have to overcome that sort of familiarity, oh, it's God's, and just see it for what it is that David wrote these things. David is bearing his soul to the Lord. These are psalms of praise, prayers, petitions, laments, confessions, as we just read before, a bearing of his heart to the Lord and his full anguish and his miseries and his hurts and his anxieties, but also his steadfast faith in the Lord and his hope. And his conviction at the end of the day, the Lord is just and merciful and loving and will never forsake me. Oh man, the Psalms are great. And what always amazes me about the Psalms is that these things, many of whom, as you know, were written by David. So these are things that David pens, he writes to the Lord, either songs or prayers or sometimes both, right? Sung prayers. But then God gives them back to us in the church. It's almost like David wrote them to the Lord, and now they're collected together in the Psalm book. And what do we do with them? We pray these things to the Lord. We sing these things because it's our song book. We can enter into the prayer life of David and find that. So often as Christians, we get this Anglo-Saxon mentality about dealing with God. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, cold and reserved. It's kind of like I'll come up to God with my buttoned up lip and say, oh, Lord, everything's fine, but you're very great indeed. Thank you. You know, this kind of formalism. And that's alien to the life of David. If you read the Psalms, it's almost, for my kind of background, unnerving. When I first became a Christian, I couldn't believe how honest he's being. I mean, he's just pouring it out there. Can you talk this way to God? Oh, Lord, I'm so angry. I wish you'd break their elbows. I mean, is this scripture? I'm serious. Did you ever look at these things that he's expressing anger and rage and hurt and fear and at the same time his conviction of God? And you know what? Sooner or later, every one of us enters into that space. And there it is for us, blessing us. We are in there and we're full of anguish and hurt and anxiety and faith. And these words build us up and encourage us. We know David's heart better than any other character, I think, in the course of Scripture. And what do we see in all of this? What's David's most famous psalm, do you think? What's Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me down to lie. Through pastures green, he leadeth me, the quiet waters by. For David, the secret of David's greatness is that though he was the king, the anointed king of Israel, this shepherd boy who was made the shepherd of Israel, his secret, unlike Saul, is that he knew that he was under the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And this we share with David. The Lord is my shepherd, and don't you forget it. Now, as we think about this, it's just interesting. Okay, David comes along, and he's saying to Nathan. Nathan is his advisor. He's also a prophet of the king. And he says, you know, it's not right that I'm sitting here living in a palace while God is living in a tent. Right? This is what he says. He's looking at it. It doesn't seem right. I'm living in this nice cedar palace. God is living in a tent in the tabernacle. And I want to change that. He's made me the king. So I want to build a temple for the Lord. Nathan, his advisor, the prophet, his first answer says, go. Go do that. You know, the Lord is with you. Do you remember? But then he sleeps on it. Or more to the point, God speaks to him while he goes to bed. That night, God comes to him, and the word of the Lord says, actually, no. Go back to David and tell him, this is the Lord's answer. That was your answer. Now here's the Lord's answer. David, you won't build my house. You shall not build my house. Why? Because there's too much blood on your hands, too much bloodshed, too much war going on. I have blessed you in every way, but it's going to be your son Solomon who builds the temple. All right? But what happens next is what's so glorious here. These verses in 2 Samuel 7 are so important in the Scripture. I mean, it's worth remembering this. Here are the words of the Davidic covenant. This is where God makes some promises to David that are really great. And in the midst of this, this is what God speaks through Nathan to David. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Stop. I want you to see this. I did the capital U there just so you could see this. David is saying to him, Lord, I want to build you a house. He's like, you're not going to build me a house, David. Thank you very much. But I'm going to build you a house. I will build you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." When we read this, I'd like you to just see this. If you think in terms of the big picture, one of the fun things about working through the Bible the way we've been doing is to think in terms of the big picture. This, in some way, you could see as the peak of the first part of the Bible. It's all been building to this. Do you remember how we started back in Genesis and there was this tragedy of the fall, right? The exile from Eden. But right then, God starts making promises. And in those promises is that double promise he made. You're going to have seed and land. Seed and land. You will be a multitude, and I'm going to place you in the land. And if you look at this, here is David now. I want you to think about this. Remember way back with Abraham, how God is making this promise, and Abraham is like wandering around. He's by himself. He's 99 years old, and he's, I don't see how this is going to happen. I don't have a land, and I don't have seed. But here they are, an innumerable multitude, and a great nation, and in a rich and fertile land that God has placed them with rest on all sides and the blessings of God's presence. And they've been set apart as God's royal priesthood and to serve as an example of the nations with the law and a way of life according to his will. Do you see all of that? They've been set apart to his glory. And now is David, on top of all that, God is promising David that he's going to establish his house forever. When God makes this promise of the seed to Abraham, and well, actually back in the beginning to Abraham, to Adam, he makes this promise to Adam that out of you, somebody from Adam is going to be him through whom the blessings flow to the rest of the world. And then that promise finds its focus in Abraham. Do you remember? And it's like, through you, Abraham, the blessings are going to flow to the world. And then finally, this third level of specificity now, through the house, through the nation of Abraham, and through the house of David. Through you will come the seed that will bring the blessing to the world. Obviously, these words, in a provisional way, are speaking about Solomon. What God is saying here is, David, your son Solomon, your heir, is going to build the temple. But in a much deeper sense, and I want you to see this as we work through this, it's pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom the blessings flow to all of us. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What is the house that Jesus is building? The church. What is the church? The body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The temple of God. The temple of God, of which that Old Testament temple was what? But a type, a picture in stone. What are we here this morning? I get so excited about this when you think about this, the reality of it, what God says to us. If he hadn't said this, I wouldn't even dare say such a thing. But what God is saying to us is that Christ has come to build the temple, that he is the foundation stone of his church. And what is his church? It's you and me. You and me are living stones, and we're connected by the mortar of the Spirit, and he's building it to the glory of God. This is the temple. What is the temple? The temple is the place of God's residence on earth. What does that mean about us? Wild, but we are the place of God's residence on earth. Where? In the senior center? Yeah. I dare say wherever we meet, if it's Court Creek Park or Tyler Park, wherever we go, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, or 70 or 120 or a multitude, there God is present with us, and his power and purposes are working through us and have been since Jesus came. This is the promise here in this verse. This is what he's saying to David. I will establish your house, and your house shall be a kingdom forever. And it's why we're here this morning celebrating these things. That's why we sing praise. I know I've said this before, but I feel it sometimes. We come in, we're maybe beaten up in the course of the week. We're tired, we're frustrated, whatever we're feeling. Even on the way to work, someone cuts us off. It's like, oh, you dirty rat. You know, it's all the ways that challenge our sanctification. All the ways that we forget the presence of God. All the ways that we act in manner that is not worthy. All the ways we can feel fearful and anxious. We can come into the service of the Lord and we lift our praise to him. And how right that is to do. Because we remember he is the Lord and we are his. He is our shepherd and we are his flock, and he's faithful in that. What I want you to see, it's a Garden of Eden moment here. All right? Almost a Garden of Eden moment. What did Adam have in the Garden of Eden? It gets me so mad at my first father, but I can't be too mad at him because I would have done the same thing, I suppose. But this is the whole thing. Adam had everything. Our first parents were basically given everything. I have set you up. You are bearing my image. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you this place. It's yours to enjoy. You are exercising dominion here. It's yours. Enjoy the fruitfulness thereof. Just don't take what's mine. What's mine? This tree. It's not poison fruit. It's me saying, this is mine. Don't transgress. And they did. I think about this with David in the scene we're about to read. It's very similar. David, there's been very few times on planet Earth when all of this has conspired this way. You are a righteous king of God's righteous people. You are a man after God's own heart in exercising righteous dominion over God's people in the promised land. Do you see the power of that? All of this is coming together, and basically God is saying to him, I have given you everything, all the benefits of kingship over my covenant people. But not everything is yours. Not everything. And that's where we can come to sort of the pre-passage here. In 2 Samuel 11, we read this. It says, I want you to see the timing of this. God has we've reached the peak of the Old Testament in a way. The promises have just come to their fulfillment. I've promised you seed and land, and what do they have? Seed and land under the King David, and the promise is working through him. The house is established forever. Amen. Next chapter. Two chapters later, he turns around and we read this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servant. Joab is the commander of the army, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah, modern Amman, Jordan, or nearer. That's interesting, by the way, historical note. But David remained at Jerusalem. It's an interesting thing right here. There's almost an ominous note about this. David, what do we read there? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, here is David who's valorous and vigorous, and he's supposed to be out there leading his troops. What's he doing? He's staying back in Jerusalem. Oh, I'll just sit around while the guys fight for me. Why is he doing that? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof. So he's kind of lazing about. You know, you have this picture. I want you to, his troops are out there fighting for him, his battles. And what's he doing? He's laying on the couch. He's staying back there. And was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman is very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is kind of interesting here. In other words, who is this woman? Well, make no mistake about it. She's someone else's wife. And who is she? She's not just someone else. She's actually, who's Uriah? Uriah is not just some nobody. Uriah is actually one of his mighty men, right? In 2 Samuel, we read about the mighty men, also called the 30. There's this like elite core of exceptionally valorous guys. David's entire kingdom depends on the loyalty and the valiant nature of these guys who defend him and defend his kingdom. They are loyal to him. Uriah is one of the 30. And if it's not that, just by the way, it calls her the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam too is one of the 30. And by the way, she's also the granddaughter of one of David's advisors. I don't have to get into this, but he knows very well who she is. And the answer is, she's someone else's. This is like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is not yours, David. You have every blessing. You have every benefit of kingship in the kingdom of God on earth here in Israel. Do not do that. But David plays the part of one of the kings of the world rather than being the shepherd of his people. David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. I find these extremely depressing verses. I mean, they're so brutal in their simplicity here. It's just like, what's going on? First of all, I think it helps us to understand the mystery of what on earth is going on here. I don't know about you, but when I first encountered this as a boy, and I'm thinking, why is she bathing on the roof? Do you ever wonder about that? And if you look at the movies and everything, I wasn't raised in the church, so where did I get my Christian education, folks? From Hollywood. And if you look at Hollywood, why, or Hollywood or the history of Western art, this is all, it's all Bathsheba's fault. You know, it's like, there she is on the roof. Come on, David. You know, it's like, no, you've seen the movie. She's like, oh, she's the seductress. Well, that's not what I'm reading here. And I appreciate there could, you know, what does it say? Well, it says it quite clearly. She'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She is a daughter of Israel doing her duty according to the law. According to the law, after 7 days, you purify yourself. Well, why on the roof? Because they didn't have central plumbing. Just to talk about this for a second. I mean, I, without getting into too much detail, it really is David whom the Bible considers accountable here. It is he who goes over and does this thing. It is David who's acting the role, not of the shepherd of Israel, but of the wolf here. I wanted to show you this picture. I don't know if you can see that back there, but you know what this is. What is it? Mordor. The Eye of Sauron there, right? On the left. This is what I'm picturing David is doing. This is what he's acting like here. He's behaving like the tyrant, like Big Brother. Have you ever seen pictures in your study Bibles, perchance, of Jerusalem at that time? It's interesting. In the time of David, basically, it's on a hill. It's a much smaller city than it is today. But it's this hill that they call the City of David. And his palace, unsurprisingly, is built on the top. And in this very small city, surrounded by walls, on three sides it goes down to the valleys. But it's very dense packed houses. And the point that would be interesting is, it's not like modern Philadelphia where it's like, well, who knows what's going on out there? It's like, no, no, the king can actually see. You know, he can stand on his roof and look at everybody. What a concept. I mean, he can see the city, more or less. And he's looking out there. And I wanted you to see this. He's not looking out like a shepherd with love for his people. He's looking out kind of in this ravenous thing. I am looking out like Big Brother. I'm looking out here more like the Serpent King, behaving more like Pharaoh, more like these guys who have the right. Why? Because I'm king. He knows it's wrong, but I'm king and I'm going to do it anyway. And so the language there about he took her, and what's so depressing about this is not just his betrayal of his friend, but how he treats Bathsheba. And then he sends her off home. Oh, well, thank you very much. And it gets even worse, as we're familiar with the story. Do you remember how Adam sinned? There's a lot of Adam connection here to David. I want you to see this. You remember with Adam, it wasn't just the sin itself, but then it had this way of spiraling and getting worse. What did Adam do? Well, once he committed this sin, he breached this thing. God said, this one thing is not yours. Don't do it. He did it. What was the result? Well, now I'm ashamed, and I'd like to cover it up somehow. So what does he do? He blames his wife. What does his wife do? She passes the blame down the line, right? This kind of shame and blame. And the thing about sin that I have seen in my life, I've seen it in your lives. You've seen it in your lives. What is sin like? Sin has this way of multiplying and spiraling up. We do one thing and then we feel this imperative to cover it up and then it starts becoming more sin. What does David do in this situation? Well, he tries to cover it up. He says he goes into this program of lies and deception. It almost gets kind of comical what he starts doing with Uriah. He's trying to get Uriah to come home from his service with the other troops. Come on, come home and, you know, why don't you have an evening with your wife? And no matter what he does, he can't get Uriah to break his loyalty to David and to his troops. He's trying to get him to do what he'd been doing, but he can't do it. Which, there's almost an element of comedy in it, except for the fact that it's not funny at all. Do you see that? It's actually very painful. It's showing David's sin in even starker detail. He has committed this terrible betrayal against a guy who will not move from his service, who will not be moved from his service and his loyalty to David. And as a consequence, David is frustrated, and what does he do next? He gives Joab, the commander, orders saying, listen, send Uriah up to the front of the lines in the hardest of the fighting, and then when it's getting really tough, I want you to pull back from him so we'll be left alone against like 20 guys, and in that way, well, that'll kind of take care of the problem. And it did. Situation resolved. Uriah's dead. He got away with it. Pretty slick. The only problem is that having this kingly sense of entitlement standing there on the roof, he looked out and lust was triggered. And once lust was triggered, it was activated into adultery. And once adultery was done, it was activated into lies and deception. And once those didn't work, he moved to murder. And God had seen all of it. And here is the crisis that David, the shepherd of Israel, is facing. At this time, God sends Nathan again. We just saw Nathan, right? Nathan, the prophet of Israel. And God sends the same Nathan to him now with a parable. We call it the parable of the stolen lamb. All right? I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Despicable, right? Here's a despicable story, a parable for us. David's anger is greatly kindled against the man. He said to David, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. There's irony going on here. What is irony? It's when we, the reader, know something that the person in the story doesn't. All right? What's going on here? It's that we know what Nathan is talking about here. Well, why doesn't David? What does he think? Well, yes, in a way. He thinks he's gotten away with the sin. He's sitting there listening to this, and he responds. And the further irony is that David then, in his anger against this person, pronounces judgment upon himself. Why does he say this about the lamb fourfold? Because he's the king of Israel, and he knows the law. What does the law say? Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. He's quoting the law against himself. Four sheep for one sheep for the thief. And this is where the surprise kicks into him, as if he'd gotten away with this thing. Nathan says to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I could almost see David here trying to whittle back, I would have maybe, and saying, I didn't. But of course you did. It was your orders. You did. You are responsible for murder. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I won't discuss this in this sermon, but he's referring to Absalom and the rebellion of his own son against him that will come later. Finally, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Nathan went to his own house. It's heavy. And what you're seeing here is hard to talk about almost, because it really gets at certain assumptions we have. Certainly the assumption I always had. You know, when you think about what drives people, I see this in the media today. All of us read it. You know, what is it that drives Islamic fundamentalism and Islamic terrorism? Let me just throw a random thing out there, but by no means all that random, a real issue in our time. What is it that drives these guys to do these terrible things? Well, have you ever noticed the first thing that people say, oh, it's poverty. But the thing is, when you study these things, no, it's not poverty. Very often these guys are from affluent homes. So often we say, well, if I just had more, I wouldn't have had to steal. If I just had more. And this gets into the heart of the whole American dream. There have been studies on this kind of a thing where people are convinced, I'm not happy now, but I would be happy, and they've even quantified it. Apparently, the American people are convinced that we'd all be happier if we just had 20% more than what we have now. I don't need more than that. Just give me 20% more than what I have now, and then it will be fine. The problem is that 20% is across the board. So it doesn't matter if you're, you know, Bill Gates. Bill Gates needs another 20%, and I'd just be fine with that extra bit. And the problem is this theory of the deprivation idea of sin. I'm sinning because I don't have enough. Something's kept from me. And you know what David shows us? David shows us the guy who's been given everything. Here is the best of men, given everything, given every opportunity. And he stumbles into this. And it really gets you thinking. This thing about the four sheep that's very hard to think about here is that what is going to happen is that God will take four of David's sons. It's not only this child who will be born of this disastrous affair, but then also Amnon, his firstborn, and Absalom, and then finally Adonijah. Four sons will be lost because of this. Four of his own sheep. Why? Because he was acting the part of the serpent king rather than the shepherd king. It's significant that David says here that he repented, right? I have sinned against the Lord. And David's repentance is real. Now, John read Psalm 51 this morning, one of the great psalms. If you have ever done something to harm your own conscience, something that you feel ashamed about coming into the presence of the Lord, Lord knows I have, where there's a sense that our sin actually divides us from the Lord. You know that feeling of sweet fellowship that we can have sometimes? Sweet fellowship where you're in the presence of God, loved and accepted, and there is no place I'd rather be. But when we follow our own will and when we do things that are wrong, there is this shame that I can feel sometimes, even about coming into the presence of the Lord. I know that He says, repent, come clean with it, come into my presence, but there's a reluctance. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What's so powerful about this Psalm 51 is that it speaks right into the heart of this, having David's courage, to go into the heart of the sin and acknowledge what he'd done. This is his heartfelt repentance from what happened here. I want to read these couple of verses from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. These words were written by David in the wake of this event. And when I hear this, what I hear is absolute unadulterated, and I didn't mean anything funny there, but absolutely pure, honest repentance. And God responds to that repentance. God forgives him. But here's the hard part of this passage, is that nevertheless, there are consequences of sin. And this is hard. We want sometimes, I know I do, if we've ever done something, we want it to go away. We want to say, I'm sorry, and then it's done. Oh, that's good. It's all reeled in. Ah, but it's not. For David, he had done this thing and it had brought this disaster upon himself and his household. And this will have consequences. It will have an inexorable consequence going on into the future. He will lose four of his sons because of this act of vileness. This isn't an easy thing to talk about. But it is like this. The Bible talks about sin. We think so little of it. We think it's just the naughties. You know, we think, oh, it's just some naughty thing I do. God doesn't want me to do it. What sin is something that pollutes our environment. How many of us have had the experience of saying something? You say something and you want so badly to reel it in. We say things to one another and I want so badly to reel it in. I mean it. I'm so sorry. But it's out there. This is the crazy thing. Things are said and they get a life of their own. It's almost like the internet, right? You post something on the internet. I wish I hadn't posted that. Let me take it down. Too bad. 5 million people have just posted it. It's not going anywhere. It's polluted the landscape. You know, whatever. I mean, good Lord, they did it to me. Pictures of me in high school that I haven't shared with you. You know, I don't want to share these things. But there they are. It's not so bad. But still, the idea of it's out there, there's nothing you can do about it. On a much more serious level, the things we say, the things we do. Think about it like credit rating. You know, it's like you fail to pay your bills and you really fail and you go into bankruptcy, you go into some sort of situation. You could say, I'm sorry. You could even pay it back. You could get back to zero. But it's not enough. Your credit rating is messed up, possibly for 7 years. I guess what I'm trying to say is sin has real consequences in the world, and we have to think about that. That's the hard thing that this passage is showing us. And David, in spite of his genuine repentance, is going to have to deal with this moving forward. And when I look at David, the last hard part of this passage is what I see is if David sins, then who can stand? I mean, I'm no David. This guy is it. He's the picture of like the new Adam in the Old Testament. He is as good as it gets. He is a man after God's own heart. He's got it all. He's creative. He's complex. He's amazing. And he blew it. And the question for me is, if David blew it, who can be saved? And the answer is exactly what's given us in the New Testament. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is the beauty of the passage here, in that it points us to our need of Christ. You know, if people say to you sometime, what's the Old Testament, what's the whole Bible about? I have one theory of this. My really shorthand is this. What's the Old Testament about? It's one big thing. The Lord is God. That's pretty much the Old Testament. The Lord, He's God. What's the New Testament? Jesus is Lord. I love that. What's the Old Testament about? The Lord is God. What's the New Testament about? Jesus is Lord. That's all you need to know on the thirst. That's all you need to know. But expanding it out a little bit, there's a big picture here going on in Scripture, and it's showing us that it corrects us of this idea that we have. Look at the beginning. God comes to Noah, and he basically says, I'm going to begin all over again. I'm going to wipe everything clean. Basically, I'm going to get a couple of you guys on the ark. You are righteous. Your sons are okay. They're wives. We'll have just 8 of you. Wouldn't it be beautiful? We're going to start again. We're going to take it back to zero. Didn't work. They messed it up. In fact, amazingly, Noah messed it up immediately. Immediately. He gets drunk and embarrasses himself. There you go. Well, that wasn't the way. Then he gives promises to Abraham. Maybe this will be enough. God brings this great help to Abraham. It's like, I know you're an old guy. You're wandering around. I'm giving you my promises. He messes up too, though he's a man of faith. Well, what else? It's like I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt by my great power. And he does. Is that enough that they can trust him? No. It turns out, no, they'll still rebel against him. I'm going to give you my law, which will show you my way of life. No, we're not going to do that either. I'm going to give you the land, a place of blessing. Well, surely you'll be lacking nothing and the land will provide for you. No, it's not enough. I'm going to start worshiping other gods and going along with the other peoples. I'm going to give you a king so that you can defend from your enemies and you can have rest in the land. No, he too will start worshiping other gods and rebelling against God. And how about this? I will give you a righteous king after my own heart in your promised land to lead my people, the seed. Woo! Doesn't get better than this. And that too will fail. The message of Scripture is overwhelming. And what it's saying is every single one of us, without exception, all of us, need the Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. We need the Savior Jesus Christ because left to our own devices, even David stumbles and falls and does disastrous things. We need Him. And the beautiful message of Scripture is that He provides Him for us. He gives us Jesus. He gives us the Good Shepherd. I want to end on this thing here because I'm always moved on this. You know, in the beginning of Matthew refers to 4 women in the genealogy, which is actually unusual for a genealogy. It goes out of its way to have us remember these women. And it remembers Ruth, right? We talked about Ruth a couple of weeks ago, how beautiful that is. But how amazing that it also remembers, it points out, without shame, Rahab. Who's Rahab? A prostitute. Who's Tamar? A woman who had to play a prostitute, that whole unsavory story because of the faithlessness of Judah and his sons. But she was righteous. And Rahab was righteous. And Ruth was righteous. And finally, in some way, most interestingly, it refers in the genealogy to the wife of Uriah. And I used to wonder, why doesn't it call her Bathsheba? And I read sometimes the scholars, I want to, beat them up sometimes, because they'll say dumb things. Not all of them, of course, but sometimes. Well, they're embarrassed to mention the name Bathsheba because it would malign. That is exactly not the point. It is not that the genealogy is embarrassed about Bathsheba. It mentioned Rahab. To the contrary, what it's pointing out is the wife of Uriah. It's going out of its way to have us remember the condition of David's sin. Here's this genealogy, and God Himself is not ashamed to come into this fallenness. Jesus came into the world where we are and is unashamed to draw next to us in our shame and our pain and our brokenness. This is real reality. It's not like the fake church picture where we come in and we all button up and we say everything's just fine. Real reality is that we're living in a broken world and it's full of hurts and anxieties and pain, just like David's Psalms. And God is faithful, even when we fail. And fail we do. But by His faithfulness, He lifts us up and strengthens us so that in Christ, sin has no dominion. Do I mess up? Yes. But I will get up and I will come to the foot of the cross and walk. And He takes people like me and people like you and makes us useful by the power of the Spirit. This is the stuff that changes the world. And it's exciting. He's not ashamed to draw alongside people like you and me. I wanted to end with these things. This 2 Samuel thing, read this and look at it and see the Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And in Christ we are being built stone by stone, heart by heart, into the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We have a good shepherd. He is faithful. David will fail us. All of our leaders will fail us. All of the things of we make idols of everything. We say, this thing will not fail me. And it does. Why? Because it's sinking sand outside of the purposes of God. But Jesus will never fail you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. Put your life in that hope, brothers and sisters. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me down to lie. I'm at the risk of extreme corniness, I was moved to... I want to sing this together, all right? I want to sing this at the end of the sermon here. And the tune is this, so please follow me along and don't make me sing alone too long. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, e'en for His own name's sake. Good, a little more. Yea, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table Thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head Thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Only one more. Goodness and mercy all my days shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. That's our hope. God is our shepherd, and He's our Savior, and He has provided what we need in Jesus, because with Him it is possible. Let's pray together for a time. Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessing of Your Word to us. As we enter into a time of communal prayer, it seems appropriate that we acknowledge You as our Creator. That we look out at night, Lord, and see the stars, the same stars that You showed Abraham and the promise You made to him. And we too are reminded that the heavens declare Your handiwork. The heavens contain them like signs of Your promises. We walk out the door and we acknowledge the beauty of this creation, the extraordinary way that it's designed so fitly for us to live and thrive and move and have our being. How extraordinary, Lord, that we are filled with wonder at the precision of it all. That wherever we look in nature, when we examine it, it seems to reveal patterns of wisdom that even as small as we are, our finite minds can discern and read the patterns of Your wisdom, Your purpose written large into the world. Thank You for the gift of Your Word by which we are given to understand the deep things, that in the beginning You spoke, and all that is, was, and will be came into being. And that, Heavenly Father, You are powerful to sustain all of this by Your Word, moment by precious moment. Heavenly Father, how much even more extraordinary that in the course of Scripture You reveal to us who we are. And though many of us came and come to Scripture in all kinds of states of distraction and distress, Lord, You use it as a powerful light to shine right into the heart of our being, even into the dark places that we would keep from You, Lord. You know these things. You know us because You formed us. You show us who we are and who we were meant to be. And as painful as that is, Lord, as painful as it is sometimes to see in the bright light of Your glory the reality of our own sin, how much more glorious it is, Lord, to be lifted up, that You lift our head to see the glorious purposes that You have in store for us, glory that we never even imagined outside the context of Your Word. You designed us to bear Your image in this world. You designed us to be in fellowship with You, in fellowship with one another. Heavenly Father, give us hearts to understand Your Word and to live and be blessed in the assurance of it. As we come into the presence of a holy God, we acknowledge what we did before, Lord. We confessed our sins corporately, and so, Lord, we also confess them individually. Forgive us for our trespasses. Forgive us for those sins that we commit against You, imagining in our folly that these things are kept secret. Forgive us for the sins that we commit against one another, the things we say that are hurtful. Our quickness to anger, our refusal to forgive, these things that we know are not the stuff that Jesus died for, are not worthy of grace, do not sustain, do not build up the church, have no place in the body of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for these forms of behavior and these modes of the heart, this sickness of the heart, by which we turn from trust in You. My prayer for myself and for Your people this morning here assembled is that You would turn our hearts to You. Help us to repent, to turn from paths that are harmful, to turn from all that is aside from You, and that we can with all our heart and soul and mind and strength confess and sing out Thy will be done in our midst, in us and through us, to your glory, in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your Savior. Thank you, Lord God, for the gift of the church, an assembly that you are working day by day, month upon month, across the span of years and generations and lifetimes, Lord, building people up and preparing them for glory. Thank you for knitting this fellowship into a family of faith. Thank you for the ability we have to pray for one another, Lord. We pray for brothers and sisters who are hurting right now. This morning we pray for our brother Tom Cummings. Lord, he is a great encouragement to all of us here. And he is afflicted bodily. Lord, would you keep his mind sharp? Defend his heart. Defend his hope. Help him to sing your praise even today. Help draw near to those who are hurting financially, for those who are hurting emotionally, spiritually in our congregation. Defend and bring new union and renewal to marriages that are hurting. We pray for the children of this congregation and for the youth, thanking you, Lord, as we witness the work that you're doing in raising them up, wisdom and stature and in the favor of men and women. And finally, Heavenly Father, we pray for the universal church this morning. We pray for brothers and sisters in particular in Iraq and Syria who are suffering persecution, severe persecution, some of whom are giving their lives for declaring your name. Lord God, hear our prayers. Hear the prayers of your people to defend these brothers and sisters. Defend your church, which is meeting now in pulpits and places all across this planet, singing your name, and may it be magnified. May the gospel, the good news of salvation, be magnified in all the earth. We pray these things in Jesus, whose name is powerful. Amen. Let's sing together.